Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hymns that others have written for us to sing that include great Bible truths that refresh our hearts and encourage us. Sometimes they reprove us for a lack of warmth in our lives toward you. But we do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to meet together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Help us to honor our dear Savior. Lord, bless Ivan as he travels. Keep him safe and encourage him. Give him wisdom in decisions that have to be made. And then, Lord, we pray a blessing on Shirley and Paul as they look for a means to deal with this cancer that Shirley has. And we pray a blessing on Wendy and Arthur Casamatis and on Glennis. And there was another, who was that other that we remember to pray for? Lord, you know all our needs, needs that we're not aware of. So we seek your blessing now in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 reads, "Thou shalt not kill." In our studies of the Ten Commandments, we have been inspecting, I hope, more closely each one of the Ten Commandments more closely than we usually do. I don't know how you think about verses that you memorize, and I hope all of you have memorized the Ten Commandments. It's good to have them in your heart. But oftentimes we memorize a verse and then don't pay a great deal of attention to the content of the verse. It's almost like we picked up a box that had the first commandment on the outside of it, and we read it and we learn the commandment, but we never take the lid off the box to see what is inside the box, because the contents of the commandments are just so great and there is so much truth in each of the commandments. Almost as if we had 10 boxes on a shelf and we know what the label is for each box, but have we inquired as to the contents of the box? There's another word picture we might use. We have farmers here on the tableland that love their farms and love their paddocks and love their cows. And is it possible for us to walk past a paddock that has the first commandment on it there? And we say, oh, well, that's in that paddock. But we don't ever go and inspect the fences, and we don't ever go and count the cows in that paddock. And it would be good if we took the time and go and say, what is here? What is there? What's in each one of these places? And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to learn what is really in each of the commandments. We tend to be human beings. I'm going to use a very large net. Human beings tend to be slothful and lazy in our thinking, not considering who the commandments were spoken to, or where they were spoken, or when, or why. And it's so common. If I ask you, where were they spoken? When were they spoken? Why were they spoken? Who were they spoken to? I hope you'd be able to say, I've learned about that. I understand that. I know what that's about. We belong to a generation that does its best to avoid thinking, and especially thinking deeply about any subject. Our generation has a tendency to let someone else do our thinking for us without ever asking, who is that person that's doing my thinking for me? And why do they think that way? And what is it they want me to think after they tell me what to think? So I'm going to say to you this morning that it is the responsibility, it's the charge of every minister of God to provoke his hearers to think. I think it's one of the best things, Troy, when you teach a Sunday school class and there are a lot of people with their hands up with questions at the end. This morning in Sunday school, Troy taught me 5 things I didn't know before, and I wrote them in the margin of my Bible to ask him about and talk to him about later, because he provoked me to think. Can I encourage you to think about the things that you hear? I think possibly the greatest compliment to a minister when he finishes a sermon is for someone to come up to him and say, I've got a question, because it provoked thought. The sermon provoked thought. This week I was reading a book of Harry Rimmer's, and I came across the story that's in your bulletin. I don't know if you got to read your bulletin yet. Let me encourage you to think and read your bulletin. If you read your bulletin, it'll make you think. A little girl sought advice from her dad. She said, "Our teacher asked the class if we believed that the moon was made out of green cheese. What should I say?" Her dad smiled and said, "I expect the teacher wants you to figure it out for yourself, so I'm not going to give you the answer." Later that day, he felt guilty about his reply. So when she came home after school, he offered to answer her question. She replied, "It's too late now. We had to give our answer this morning." Her dad stammered, "What did you tell her?" The little girl had a thoughtful look on her face. "I told the teacher that the moon was positively not made out of green cheese. And when she asked me how I could be so sure, I said, the moon was made on the fourth day of creation and cows were not made until the sixth day. Therefore, there was no milk to make cheese out of, so the moon could not be made out of any kind of cheese."
Wow. I'd like to know that little girl.
What a wise and discerning answer. And I wrote after that, our children face challenges to their faith every day of their lives. The barbed arrows of the devil's lies are aimed at their minds everywhere they turn. What a blessing that this little girl had learned the proper order for the biblical days of creation and had the faith to defeat one of the fiery darts of the devil. So we need to teach each other, teach our children. You need to teach your pastor. It's my responsibility to teach you to think all the time, be thinking. So we want to think this morning about this subject at the very top of the second table of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the question I ask you this morning is, how large is your love for your neighbor? How large is your love for your neighbor? If we answer in all honesty, God knows our hearts. If we answer in all honesty, some of us would have to say, my love for my neighbor is about that large. That's how big the paddock is. There's not much room in there. There's only room for me and my wife, John and his wife, us four, no more. And that is the approach that is often taken by people who profess to know Christ but have no love for their neighbor. You know, the Lord says to us that we need to question our salvation if we don't love our neighbor. Did you know the Bible teaches that? We need to say, am I really saved if the love of God has not been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us? Am I really saved? We need to examine that. Our parents may have been Christians, our grandparents may have been Christians, we may have been in church all our lives, but do I really know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith if I do not love my neighbor? Now, why do I say this? Because this commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill, calls to our attention. One of the things that we learn from this is that there are unloved neighbors on all sides. Unloved neighbors on all sides. We had a friend in Victoria whose name was Peter Sumner. Peter was blind. When we met him, he was in his 20s, possibly early 30s. I'll tell you the story of how he became blind, a blind person another day. But he said that he became a Christian because one day his mother was in the shop and ran into the happiest person she'd ever seen. And his mother said to this lady, "Why are you so happy? I've never seen anyone so happy." And the lady replied to Peter's mother, "It's because of my wonderful friend." And Peter's mother then was provoked to ask the question, Who is this wonderful friend that makes you so happy?" And the lady said, "It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you about him?" And that was the beginning of the gospel coming to that home that resulted in Peter's mother being saved and then Peter being saved. And that man was a great blessing to us because there was someone who loved a stranger enough to tell them about the Lord Jesus. How large is our love for our neighbor? There are words that pastors do not like to use in the pulpit, and I'm not talking about swear words. I'm talking about words that are part of the vocabulary, the conversation of our society. These are words that describe unloved neighbors. The first one I'm going to talk to you about, before I write it on the board, I'm going to describe this word to you. It is a word that describes babies with untimely births. I'm giving you the definition before I put the word on the board. Babies with untimely births. A baby that's born outside the limits of gestation, almost always before the 9 months have passed, the 39 weeks have passed. And that word is a word that no pastor ever wants to write in front of people, but it is a word that describes babies that are not allowed to live outside the womb, but their lives are terminated early, midterm, late, or even after birth. When I looked in the encyclopedia to see what I could find out about this, I found that this word, aborted or abortions, this word goes way back in history. About 3,500 years ago in Egypt, the first historical writings, 1550 BC, describe the death of infants still in the womb. Infants that were not allowed to come into the world in a normal way, the way God intended, and be raised by their parents. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 1 that Pharaoh had something similar in mind when he saw that the children of Israel were multiplying, and he feared that they would overthrow the government of Egypt and take over the nation. And so he said to the midwives, if you see a male child born, terminate his life. Slay the male child. Don't let him be born. And in hopes that they would be able to keep the Israelites from multiplying. But the midwives feared God, and they decided to obey God rather than man, and so they would not slay them. Pharaoh was furious, and he accused them, and he wanted to penalize them, but God blessed them because they would not do what the wicked king wanted them to do. I think this is one of the greatest disasters of our generation, that since 1973 in the United States up to 2014, 273 million babies were aborted. 273 million. Did you know that that is almost the population of the United States at present? This past year, worldwide, 33 million precious lives were taken. No one seems to be greatly concerned. If we knew that there was a genocide that took 33 million lives in 1 year, in one nation, there would be a worldwide outcry. But it seems that people have been so conditioned that it doesn't disturb them. What a tragedy. You know, when you look in history, I've got to tell you this. This came out in research into history. When you look in history, there are two belief systems where abortions were not performed, and those two belief systems were the worship of God on the part of the Jews and the worship of God on the part of the Christians. Those two, when they are in strength, when they're walking with God, when they're believing the Lord and trusting God, abortions decline almost to the point of non-existence. How bad is it then that nations that once were called Christian nations have such a terrible record at present of the loss of defenseless, helpless, precious little lives? What a tragedy this is. We read in the scriptures verses like Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Most of you know these verses, and I hope they're precious to you. I would write them out or print them out and put them on the fridge. Your children need to see these verses. It says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. You know what that means? Children are an inheritance that God gives us. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. God speaks about it being a great blessing to have children. And I know parents that don't yet have children long for children, and we pray with them that God will give them children. We Christian parents who love our children desire to populate heaven. We love these little ones who are soon to add their voices to ours in worship. And so that word, this word here, tells us about the practice of many people who break the sixth commandment because they slay the unborn, the defenseless, the helpless, the dependent. But I need to talk to you about a second word that is in this category of people slaying others, and that is when the elderly and the infirm, those who are ill, people whose lives are filled with pain, are slain, permitted to die, or suicide is assisted. And there is a word for that. It is the word euthanasia. Those of you who love the backgrounds of words, well, see, this word here, the word good, and this word here, the word death, good death, is what euthanasia means. We may not hear much about this in Australia unless you read the world press, but in Switzerland and Germany and Japan and Canada and Holland, in the United States, Washington and Oregon and Vermont and Montana and California, all have laws permitting someone to terminate the life of an elderly person or someone who is sick. I read an article some years ago that said, don't get sick in Holland. Don't go to the hospital in Holland, because you may not come out if the doctor decides you've lived long enough. I know this troubles you as it troubles me. It is a terrible, terrible thing that is happening. Did you know? I'm not going to ask you to hold your hand up. I don't want to embarrass you at all. But many times there are saved people who in a time of illness or discouragement, depression, despondency, despair, just wish they could die. Now, don't hold your hand up if you say, I went through that this week, all right? Don't hold your hand up. But we do get discouraged, don't we? You know, the scripture says that in the tribulation, lost people are going to feel that way when the judgments of God come hard on the heels, one after another, just like this. And when you get in Revelation chapter 9, you read there about the locusts that come out of the pit. And these locusts have a sting in their tail that is so painful that people wish they could die, and they can't. It's not possible to die. It says in Revelation 9 and verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. A terribly painful time. But Job, go with me to the book of Job. I want to show you this. In Job's writings, most of you are familiar with the book of Job. You know that it is a true, faithful book. It is an accurate, historical book. But it's also one of the poetical books. And it's a book that describes about the tragedy of suffering. Job lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost the confidence of his wife and his friends. And it says here in chapter 3, look with me in chapter 3 in verses 20 to 22. Here's Job speaking. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul which long for death? But it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Job said to us here in so many words, I never thought I'd say this, but I sure wish I could die. In Job chapter 6, turn to chapter 6 in verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Look in chapter 14 and verse 13. In chapter 14 of Job, in verse 13, Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Job is grieving over the sorrows and the pains he had. Even Elijah, when he had shown the worship of Baal to be false and had slain the false prophets, and he returns to Jezreel or Samaria, whichever the cities it was, and Jezebel says, I will kill him if he's here tomorrow. So shall his life be. And more also, if I do not to him what he did to the false prophets. So Elijah fled for his life. And he ran for days and days, and God sustained him, and he got down into the wilderness. We think it was possibly Mount Sinai, and there he is in the wilderness. And the Lord says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah said, well, they've killed your prophets, and he said, they've cast down your altars, and I am the only one left. I wish I could just die. And he says it to the Lord about three times. What I'm saying to you, dear friends, is that whether it's unsaved people like in the tribulation, or believers like Job and Elijah, or you and me, there are times when we say, oh, if I could just pull the plug, if I could just push a button. But we need to understand, dear friends, that we don't have the right to do that for ourselves or for others. Why do we say that? We say that because God is the one who has the right to determine the length of our lives. I really need to mention another one here, and this is one that we won't get to spend much time on. Some of you are familiar with this, and maybe we can have a message on this sometime. Eugenics, and that basically has to do with good genes. Back in the 1800s, there was a man whose name was Francis Galton. He lived 1822 to 1911. Wrote a book called Hereditary Genius. He'd read Charles Darwin's book, Origin of the Species. And when he read that and said, Darwin believed, that we are all accidents of nature and that we just develop naturally. Francis Galton said, oh, I can go on better than that. We can control who is born and who is not born. So if there's a beautiful girl over here and a handsome guy over here, well, we'll get them together. And if there's an intelligent boy over here and an intelligent girl over here, we'll get them together, and the rest of you can go jump. And that's basically what he taught. Would you believe that Winston Churchill agreed with that and was a great supporter of eugenics? Would you believe that the Roosevelts were as well? Would you believe that George Bernard Shaw was another one of the great supporters of this? And you start reading up on eugenics, and you will be surprised who thinks that someone ought to choose who can have children, and they ought to be able to choose who can't have children. Would that leave most of us out? Because some of us are not very pretty. There's photogenic people, and then there's pastors. And some of us are not very smart. And I'm not going to tell you who they are. Because my name's at the top of the list. I want to tell you, dear friends, that there is a reason why we love and serve those who have babies in the womb, babies who are coming into our world. We love and serve elderly and infirm people. I'm so thankful we live in a country we have nursing homes where people are taken care of. Live in a country where we have Christians who go to the nursing home and they love these people and they care for them and they give them hope and encouragement and they cheer them up and they extend their lives and they're a blessing to them. I'm so thankful that we live in a nation where we have liberty to marry who we will. You know, my wife wouldn't have a husband if that was in effect. I don't know who she'd have for kids, but it wouldn't be me or her husband, because I wouldn't have been on the list to be appointed, to be allowed to marry and have children. Isn't it a glorious thing that we have these liberties that we have? We should be thankful for that. Why do we love and serve these, our neighbors, the unborn, the elderly, the future generations? Well, go with me in your Bibles just quickly to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to share with you about six reasons very quickly why we love our neighbors, even those in the womb, the elderly and the infirm, and future generations we've never met yet. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The first reason is because we know who our Creator is. I know where I came from. God made the first man of our race, Adam, gave him a wife, and the race was founded at the hand of God. First reason is, I know where I came from. The second reason is, we know how it is that we have life. Look in Genesis chapter 2 in verse number 7, just across the page in my Bible. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, people who practice these things are almost universally atheists and evolutionists. People who practice these things, who support and advocate these things, are almost universally atheists who say, we are an accident of evolution, and there is no designer, and there is no maker, and there is no one that we're accountable to, and therefore, since we're an accident, we can do whatever we want to with us and with those around us. But the Bible says that God formed man of the dust of the ground, and that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Some of you young people are very artistic. If you will take some clay and you will make some hands shaping a person, and the person at this point has their head back with their eyes open and their mouth open and their hands up like this, I'll bite off you. Because that's the picture that comes to my mind when I think of God forming man of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. As quick as that. So I know that I have life because God gave it to me. Life is a gift from God. And then we know that we're more than animals. I'm so much more than an animal. There's a young man here in church this morning that when he was in Melinda Primary School about the first year or so, got in trouble with the teacher because they had a computer program that said that you had to put the objects that came across the screen in a box. Seems to me, if I remember correctly, Callum, that one of them was minerals and one was vegetables and one was animals. And so he's busy putting them in the box until a fella comes walking across and he says, "No, I'm not putting him in a box." Teacher said, "Why not?" He said, "Because he's not an animal." So he said, "Well, you got to put him in one box or the other." And he said, I'm going to paraphrase, "No, you don't." So she went to the headmistress and said, "What do I do? I got this one in my class that won't put man in the animal box. What do I do?" Headmistress says, "Well, why doesn't he? Oh, he's a Christian." "Well, look, I know this pastor. Why don't you ring him up and ask him about it?" So I get this phone call from this teacher, and she says, "Are you a pastor?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I've got a little boy in my class that won't put man in an animal box on his computer program." I said, "What's his name?" She said, "Callum Binstead." I said, "I'm his grandpa." And she said, "Ah!" Go on, you Callum, keep it up. "We don't fit in a box that says animals on it. We're man. Man is not an animal. Man is as high above the above animals as archangels are above us. Oh, I want to tell you, friends, the Scripture teaches us that we are distinct. We're not first cousin to a chimpanzee. I'm not going to make any jokes about that. I want to quote a verse to you from Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7, where it speaks in this chapter. If you go and read the chapter, you have opportunity. It describes the breakdown of the body. And when we get old, the choppers quit working and the windows get dim and our knees get creaky. I can tell you all this by experience, and it's all happening. And then it comes down to verse 7 that says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth." Well, that's the body, as it was. "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." How'd you come to be alive? When your body was conceived in the mother's womb, I'm suggesting to you that at that moment, God sent the Spirit of life into you, not the Holy Spirit, but He imparted life and personality to you. If your father and mother conceived the hardware, God installed the software. And that's who you are. The Bible teaches us that we are distinct from animals. And then the fourth reason why we care for other people, because it is God who appoints the moment of our birth. Is this important? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this. I think I've written it down here for you. Yes, I have. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." And we think about the time of our birth, the birth date, or the moment we came out of the womb. We think about that as being of no consequence other than to remember our birthday. But the Bible actually teaches that there is a fullness of time. There's an appointed moment when it's time for you to be born. God appointed the time for us to be born. And we value human life because of God's involvement in our lives. But I need to tell you, dear friends, that the Scripture describes the Lord Jesus as holding the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1:18, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." The Lord Jesus holds the authority to hell, over hell. And He has the ability to put a person into hell. The word that's used there, the word Hades, is sometimes used in the New Testament as describing the afterlife, life after death, and encompassing both the place of torment and the place of paradise, as it is there in Luke chapter 16, that both places are included in that. And we could interpret that verse to say that the Lord Jesus is saying, "I have the key to where you go for eternity. Saved or lost, heaven or hell, I have the authority over that." No man has that authority. Men are forever trying to pluck the keys out of the hand of the Lord Jesus. His hand is strong. No man can pluck the keys out of the hand of the Lord Jesus. But I need to tell you that He said that He had the key of death as well. And therefore, no man should take it upon himself to say, "I will terminate a life." That right belongs to the Lord Jesus. He has the key. If we recognize that He has the authority to end a person's life, a long life or a short life, it's in His hand. And the same is true with euthanasia. Who are you? Who am I? Who is a doctor that can say, "I have the key to end an elderly person, an infirm person, someone who's ill. I can terminate their life." Oh, listen, God is taking note of this. The Scripture has much to say about the shedding of innocent blood. And God keeps track of the shedding of innocent blood. Whether it's this way or this way, God keeps track of the shedding of innocent blood. And be sure that there is a day coming when He will call men to account for the shedding of innocent blood. 273 million in 45 years. God has it all written down. He knows about those that we don't know about. 33 million in the past year. God has it written down. He knows about the ones we know nothing about. Thou shalt not killed. Why do we care for other people? Why is it our hearts are exercised and we pray earnestly for babies in the womb and for people who are infirm and people of future generations that have not even been born yet? Why do we do that? Because God has the right of life and death and not man. Because God himself knows us in the womb, knows every person in the womb. Psalm 139. Because God commands us to care for those of our neighbors who are defenseless and helpless and dependent. The Lord Jesus said in Scripture so many times that we're to love our neighbor. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it talks about loving others. It said, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And then James 1:27. James is such a practical book. And James says this. He says to us, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." God really wants us to care for other people. There's a real challenge here. Christian friend, how large is your love for your neighbor? Is it microscopic? Oh, repent of your selfishness. Repent of your self-centeredness. And pray, oh God, enlarge my love for my neighbor. Make the love for my neighbor so large that I love that stranger down the street, though I've never met him. God, is there some way I can serve this man? Is there some way I can give the gospel to this man? Is there some way I can reach out to this person? Oh, friends, the Scripture says, "Because iniquity shall abound, lawlessness overflows." The love, and that word love is the word agape, never used in the hearts of unbelievers, only used to refer to Christians, that God has shed abroad the agape love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. "Because iniquity shall abound, the agape, the love of many, shall wax cold." Why is the size of our love for our neighbor so small? Is it not because iniquity has abounded and we've welcomed it into our homes, into our minds and hearts, and into our churches? Our time is gone. We have to close, but the challenge is this. God commands us in all gravity and seriousness to love our neighbors. Loving our neighbors has to do not only with the person you're sitting next to, but it has to do with defenseless lives that may be terminated. We need to love and rescue them. Elderly people, unwell, people who are unwell, do our best to preserve life. Generations to come, oppose the enemy's plans to terminate lives, precious souls that Jesus died for. So you see, the love for our neighbor is larger than we thought. But we need to explore these commandments and learn all the truths that God has for us in them. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we're encouraged by a wicked world to be selfish and self-centered. And oh, how we pray, Lord, that we can outgrow the limits of love that wicked men set on us. They would have us love only ourselves, to copy their example in loving only themselves. But you tell us, Lord, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that our love should grow larger and larger, more concerned, more compassionate, more desirous of giving them the gospel, more desirous of having them to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to love precious souls. Work in our hearts, oh God. Shed abroad your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.